We're going to continue our journey, if you hadn't figured it out yet, through 2 Peter. So I'll ask you to open your Bibles to 2 Peter, but then I want you to stick a bookmark in that place, because we're actually going to start today in Matthew chapter 17. So find 2 Peter, bookmark it, and then find Matthew chapter 17 with me today. The passage I want to read for you today, just so you know the reason we're starting with this. This episode in Matthew chapter 17 in the life of Jesus, Peter, James, and John, is an episode that Peter is going to refer to in 2 Peter. And so I just wanted us to take a few minutes to read this episode, read what happened in Peter's life, just to refresh our minds about it, our memories about it, so we know exactly what it is that he's talking about. And as we're reading this today, I want you to see this. I want us to read this. And when we get over to Peter, I want us to read all of these scriptures with the sense of wonder and amazement and awe that Peter and James and John had when they went with Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration. Let's read it together from Matthew's Gospel. And Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. And we'll read through verse 8. Actually, I'm going to start at the last verse of the 16th chapter, because scholars pretty much across the board believe that what happens in Matthew 17 is the fulfillment of what Jesus prophesies here in Matthew 16:28, when he said, "Truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." In other words, Jesus is telling his disciples, some of you are going to see me in all of the beauty and all of the glory of the King of who I really am, of the King of the kingdom of God. And some of you are going to see that before you pass away. And then he starts in the very next chapter here, chapter 17, verse 1, tells us 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up on a high mountain by themselves. And so these are the three men that are generally seen as his inner circle, his closest men. They got to do things with Jesus the others didn't. Garden of Gethsemane, Jairus' house to watch Jesus raise Jairus' daughter. Here on the Mount of Transfiguration, these three get to see things that the others did not. Now watch what they see on this mountaintop. This is where the phrase mountaintop experience comes from, okay? This is it right here. This is it. Watch what happens. Verse 2, and Jesus was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. Mark says that they were whiter than any man could possibly make them. Luke says that his garments actually were gleaming white and glowing and radiating like lightning. It was so white. They're seeing, guys, I want you to understand what they're seeing. They are seeing into the realm of the Spirit, and they are seeing Jesus in the fullness of all of his glory. Okay? They are seeing him in that kingdom glory as they meet together with Jesus on the mountaintop. Verse 3, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them talking with him. Now, I can't read this without understand what that means, okay? Moses and Elijah lived anywhere from 800 to 1,000 years before Christ, okay? So they are long since gone from this earth. And yet here they stand with Jesus in the realm of the Spirit. They're able to be seen by Peter, James, and John, and they're standing there on the mountaintop with the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that teach us if it doesn't teach us that there is life beyond the grave? There is another life beyond this world in which you and I live today. There is a spirit realm. There is an eternal realm in which all who believe in Jesus, all who trust in God, will spend eternity with him. And it's testified to us here in this verse of scripture when Peter, James, and John see Moses and Elijah on the mountaintop with Jesus. Awesome. They're overwhelmed. Verse 4 says, Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. And look what he's saying. Boy, Peter is just caught up in the presence of the Lord. We sing that song. I'm caught up in your presence. I'm caught up in your presence. I don't need anything else. I don't want anything else. I just want to be here with you. And that's kind of Peter's mindset. Peter is seeing Moses and Elijah, Jesus in all of his glory. He's looking into eternity, looking into the spirit realm, looking into heaven, as it were. And he sees all of this in all of its glory. And Peter says, you know what? I don't want to leave. Jesus, let me build you a little hut. I'll even build one for you and for Moses and Elijah. All three of you have your own place to stay. But let's stay here together on the mountaintop. Have you had experiences like that in your life? Particularly maybe experiences, hopefully with the Lord, where you're just caught up in a service, in the presence, in something that God is doing in your life or doing around you. And boy, you just don't want to leave. You don't want to leave. And that's kind of what Peter is feeling. One of the translations says that Peter responded. Peter responded. This is just what came out of him when he saw all of this glory. He couldn't keep it in. Lord, let me build you a house. Let's stay here together. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud, verse 5, overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, this is my beloved son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. That word means overwhelmed with a holy sense of awe at the presence of God. Have you ever, and I would almost venture here to say, probably none of us have ever experienced anything like that. Have you ever experienced something so powerful in your life, it just knocked you to your knees, just put you on your face before God? That's what these guys, this is the moment. This is how awesome this time is that Peter is spending with Jesus on the mountaintop here. And they all fall on their faces before the Lord in holy awe and reverence before the Son of God. Verse 7, Jesus came to them and touched them and said, get up and do not be afraid. And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. The moment has passed. The glory, it's put back behind the curtain for a moment. It's back behind the curtain where they can't see it anymore. Things are as they were. Father, I thank you for your scriptures. I thank you for this word. And the experience that Peter, James, and John had with you on that day that they can still tell us about 2,000 years later. What an awesome, awesome God you are. And we love you today, Father, because you first loved us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Now I want you to turn over with me to 2 Peter. And let's finish up the first chapter. We'll get into the second chapter as well here this morning. Now, remember, while I'm trying to find it myself, remember what Peter is doing here. This is very much Peter's farewell address. Okay, We've seen in the scriptures, we've seen in that first chapter last week when we read there, that Peter knows that the prophecy of Jesus, that he is going to die a martyr's death, he knows that time is imminent for him. It is right at the door, and the day is soon upon him when he is going to be leaving this earth. And with the knowledge of that, he writes this letter because he wants the people that he loves so much to know how to live out their lives, living in the presence of the Lord, living in the power of the Holy Spirit, so that they experience life more abundant and ultimately life eternal, and they are the light and life to the world and witnesses that they need to be, so that not only do they make it to the eternal kingdom, but so do all of those to whom they bear witness, okay? So he loves these people, wants to be sure they don't fall away, but they come into the glorious eternal kingdom of God. And he writes 2 Peter to remind. In fact, he says in those verses like 15, 16 in there, he says, it doesn't bother me at all to remind you again of how you're supposed to live. And I'm going to keep on reminding you until I'm gone, so that once I'm gone, you'll remember how to live out your days with Jesus and how to enter into eternal life by believing on the Son of God. Okay? So that gets us through like verse 15. And so I want to pick up in verse 16 and read verses 16, 17, and 18. Because here's what he's doing. In these verses that we're about to read, Peter is about to tell his audience, the people to whom he's written, Peter is about to tell these people, here's how I know everything that I just told you about life and how to live it. Here's how I know everything I just told you is true. Here's how I know that Jesus Christ will change your life if you'll learn to live in abundance and abiding with Jesus, in total constant communion with the Son of God. Jesus himself said, if you will abide in me, John chapter 15, if you will abide in me and my words will abide in you, your life will be, watch this, your life will be joyful. I say these things, Jesus said, so that you will have abundance and fullness of joy. When we live in communion constantly with the Son of God, our lives can be joyful. Psalm 91 confirms that for us. Psalm 91 talks about he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, he is my fortress, and all of these things. It starts off talking about our communion with the Creator of the universe. And then after those first couple of verses, the next 14 verses talk about the abundant life that is available and been provided for those who live in constant communion with God. Deliverance from fear. Deliverance from defeat and depression of all kind. Healing is provided. All of these things. And ultimately, life eternal with God in the heavens forever. All of these things provided and belong to, excuse me, the person who lives in constant communion with the Lord. And so Peter, we come to verse 16 then. Let me read 16 to 18. And Peter's going to say, guys, here's how I know. Here's how I know that what I've told you is true. Verse 16. For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, this is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. And we ourselves heard this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on that holy mountain. He's talking about his experience with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. But listen, you got to see this. You got to get this. Peter is writing nearly 40 years after the experience. 40 years after the experience, and he can't write about it without still feeling that sense of all unbelievable awe and wonder and amazement at the glory and the majesty of God. That experience on the mountain changed his life. And he's writing to his people and he's saying, this is how I know Jesus will change your life forever. I've been there. I've been to the mountaintop. I've seen the Son of God and who he really is. I've peered into heaven. I've seen the majestic glory. I've seen life and what life really looks like. And that life is in Jesus. And so he says in verse 16, this isn't just some made up story that we've been passing around from generation to generation. We're eyewitnesses. I was an eyewitness. I was there with him on the mountain. I saw Jesus. I heard God. I know that it's true. And it changed my life forever. We ourselves heard this utterance, verse 18, made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. So he says, I've seen everything that was said about Jesus. I've seen it. I know it to be true because I've witnessed it with my own eyes. And so he says in verses 19 through 21 to end up the first chapter here, look what he says. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. Look at what he's saying. We have the prophetic word made more sure. The prophetic word is more sure because we have seen the fulfillment of it with our own eyes. All of those prophecies that we remember as children, all of those stories in the Bible that we remember hearing and were taught, and all of the promises of a Messiah who would come and save us and deliver us and all of these things, all of those prophecies that we heard about, we have seen the fulfillment of all of those prophecies in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know who he is. And because we have seen him and we've seen the fulfillment of those prophecies, we know then that the prophecies weren't the words of mere men. They were the words of God. Know first of all, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is ever a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. We know the word is true. We've seen the word made flesh. And we know who Jesus is. And we know that he will change your life. Our faith has become sight. And he goes on to say there in verse 19, I didn't finish that verse out. He says, the prophetic word, he says, you will do well to pay attention to the prophetic word as to a lamp shining in the darkness until the light dawns and the morning star arises in your heart. Peter says this. Peter says, we know because of our relationship with Jesus, we know that the prophetic word is true. We've seen the word become flesh and he has changed our lives. And if you will continue in the scriptures yourself, God will open the eyes of your understanding so that the same word that has changed us will work mightily in you. The day star will dawn in your life. It's a metaphorical, it's a prophetic, it's a symbolic way of speaking. He's talking about Jesus being born in the hearts of the people so that by the Son of God being born within them, their lives would be changed forever. When Jesus is born in our lives, we become new creatures. We're given all things, Peter has already told us, pertaining to life and godliness. Everything we need to live a different, new, and godly life has been given to us by the Son of God when we received him as our Lord and Savior. This Jesus, he says, he'll change your life. He'll change your life. But now, Wednesday night, in our Bible study on Wednesday night, we learned this. In this world, whenever God moves, there's an adversary that takes up a counteroffensive. I say it that way. Whenever God moves, there's an adversary in this world who wants to keep you from, first of all, from ever having an experience with the Lord. But if you do ever have an experience with the Lord, he wants to keep you from believing that experience, from listening to the words that you might have heard. He wants to do something to turn your heart away and make you forget that experience. What did he say to Eve in the Garden of Eden? He said to Eve, he said, "Did God really say?" And after she had experienced that conversation with God, the devil tried immediately to confuse her about it and to get her to doubt what she had heard. It's why, and we've shared this before, it's why you and I need to continue in the Word of God continually. Stay in the Bible. Read the Scriptures. Know what they say. Because the adversary is going to do his very best to steal the truth from you. Because he knows what Jesus said is right. If you continue in the Word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. The devil doesn't want you to be free. He wants you to be in bondage. And so he'll come against you, and he'll try to get you to doubt and question anything you've heard or anything that you've experienced in your life. I have a plaque that hangs on the wall in my office that says, ordained into the Christian ministry in November 1981. See, some of you may not realize this. Here's real truth. Even after having preached for 40 years plus, there are still times when I doubt that I've been called by God. Because that's just the way the devil is. And I look at that plaque and I remember what God did to get me into the ministry, the links that he had to go to, because I was going the other direction. I was running a different way. I didn't want to go into the ministry, but he had different plans. The devil wants to keep us from experiencing what God has called us to and what he has prepared for us as his sons and daughters. Jesus said, the enemy is a thief and a liar. And throughout the Scriptures, when you see God move, you see the enemy move right behind what God did to try to confuse people. Peter knows, excuse me, Peter knows that once he's gone, the enemy is going to be all over these people to try to get them to question what they've learned, what they've seen, what they've heard. Paul said the same thing. There's a probably, excuse me. I got a gig at Frog. I can't get that thing to come. The Apostle Paul, one of the most moving passages in the Scriptures, at least to me, is a passage of Scripture in Acts chapter 20, and it's called the Farewell to Ephesus. The Apostle Paul had traveled several missionary journeys and into the city of Ephesus, and he had actually stayed in Ephesus for about 3 years. He had planted the church there. He had discipled many believers there. He had sent out, no doubt, many to the surrounding areas there. He knew the people very, very well. And in Acts chapter 20, he's trying to get back to Jerusalem. He's been in Greece. He's trying to get back to Jerusalem for one of the feasts of Israel. But he can't help himself. He has to stop by Ephesus, which is a seaport city on the coast of modern Turkey. He had to stop by Ephesus on the way to get back to Jerusalem. He had to see the people one more time. Because he knew what was in store for him when he got back to Jerusalem. He knew that they were gunning for him there. And he actually honestly believed this was going to be the last time. And it may have well been the last time he would ever see these people. And so he gathers the leaders out on the beach, out on the coast. And they kneel down and they pray together and they weep and they cry together. And Paul says, this may well be the last time we ever see each other. Because I want you to know that I have been faithful to you to share the word of the Lord with you over and over and over again. Because I know once I'm gone, ravenous wolves will come in to try to devour you. Paul says the enemy is out there and he's not going to let you get by easily. And that, again, brother and sister, is just life as we know it. And again, Peter knows the same thing here. Peter knows that once he's gone, the enemy's going to come against these people. So he's reminding them over and over and over again. But you know what? You know what the problem with wolves is? If that's Englishly correct. Do you know what the problem with wolves is? They don't come with a tag that says wolf. Okay? And it's why so many believers fall for their lies. Because the lies they share are so close to the truth that believers who are not strong in the word, they don't recognize the false when it's come. And so they wind up following after a false teaching. And those false teachings are always about drawing you away from God, getting you away from your walk with the Lord, getting you away from your source of life, the Lord Jesus. Because the devil knows if he can get you away from the source of life, he can destroy you. And that's ultimately what it's about. So Peter knows this. Peter knows this. So jump with down to chapter 2 with me. And let's continue to read in 2 Peter chapter 2 verses 1, 2, and 3. Peter says, "For false prophets also arose among the people, just as there also will be false prophets among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their judgment from long ago is not idle. Their destruction is not asleep." Is that old? The water. Look at what Peter is saying to the people here. Peter is saying, just as Paul did, I know once I'm gone, the enemy is going to send his ambassadors to come in and share a false message with you. And the message that they bring will deny the Lord Jesus Christ. They will deny the deity of Jesus. They will deny the resurrection of Jesus. They will deny all of the things that we have taught you as truth, things that you need to know and things that you need to believe, and the things that will give you victory in your life. They will teach you to deny all of these kinds of things. And you must be aware. You've got to know the truth so that you recognize the false when it comes, okay? And so they will come with their destructive heresies, and they will come with their con games, and they will come with anything and everything. How many of you know that the devil uses anything and everything to get you off your game? Anything and everything. As long as it doesn't point you to Jesus, they'll use it to get you away from your walk with God, you see. And so Peter says, hey, there were false teachers before. There are going to be false teachers now. We can say it this way. There were false teachers in the Old Testament. There were false teachers in Peter's day. There are still false teachers now. And if we're not alert, if we're not on guard, we will fall for the lies of the false teachers who pretend to be messengers of God, even servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, when in reality, many of them are just serving themselves, building their own kingdoms, trying to make themselves rich off of you as children of God. You think about the cults that are in our society today. All over the place. Cults are everywhere. And they're led by charismatic, I don't mean that in a denominational way, but charismatic, charming, adorable, anointed, if you will, people who others just tend to gravitate to, you know. And they come in with their lies and with their deceptions, and they seem small and insignificant to begin with. And eventually they're taking from you everything that you've got. Again, I think about the cult. I gotta have that water. I know. I keep walking the other way. By the way, we got to get that stiffer bottle up here because I'm going to crush this one all to pieces. Mm-hmm. Ah, thank you. Would y'all like a sip while I've got this over? This is medicinal. I remember back in my day, there was the Jonestown cult, Jim Jones, and this was a man who he faked all kind of miracles for people, and you know had all of these people following after him, and they would just give him everything they owned. Everything they owned, and he took it, and he made himself wealthy off the people. Wound up taking all of these people down to South America somewhere and started a community down there, and ultimately all committed suicide down there together. False teaching, the point is that false teaching is everywhere, and we need to be aware of it. And the only way to protect ourselves from false teaching is to know the truth of the Word of God. We've got to know the truth. And so Peter is warning them in these verses of Scripture about false teachers that will come to deceive them, to lead them astray. Now look down at verse 4, and I want to get down through verse 10 this morning while you're looking at that. I'm sure I've mentioned this several times before. Did you know that in the early church, the apostles and the early church fathers drafted a document that governed the church in their days, and one of the points in this document that governed how they lived said this: if any preacher, any prophet, any minister comes to you and asks for money, he is immediately to be thought of as a false teacher. That shut down a big part of Christianity in our day, wouldn't it? Anybody who asks for money, in other words, the gospel is not for sale. And the men of God don't work for money. They work for Jesus, and Jesus takes care of them, you see. All right. 2 Peter, again, chapter 2, verse 4. Now watch this. 4, verse 10. Now I'm going to contrast what we're about to read with what Peter said at the beginning of the message and just a little while ago. Peter talked about the majesty and the beauty and the glory of heaven and of the Lord Jesus Christ and eternity and all of that. But now look at what he has to say. Verses 4 through the first part of verse 10. He says, he's already started. He's already kind of alluded to it in verses 1, 2, 3, talking about the false teachers, and he talks about the judgment that will come upon them, the end of verse 3. It's not idle. Their destruction is not asleep. I love that. I love that the way he puts that. Their destruction is not idle. God's not asleep. You ever seen people who you know weren't on the up and up, and yet it just looked like everything they touched turned to gold and nothing bad ever happened to them. And you're trying your best to be the best you can be, and everything just seems to fall apart on you all the time. And people that you know are just as, you know, and yet it just seems like they get away with everything. And Peter says, their judgment, it's not asleep. God's not falling asleep on a job. God knows who's doing what. And our God is not only a loving God, but he's also a just God. Now look at what he says, beginning in verse 4. For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. And if God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And if God condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter. And if God has rescued righteous Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of the unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds. Then the Lord knows that if God was able to do all of these things, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who indulge the flesh in its corrupt desires and despise authority. All right. And we're going to have to stop right here, but let me just talk about these verses and then we'll be done for the day. Notice what he says in this passage of scripture. He's talked about how awesome God is, the beauty, the glory of eternity, and these kind of things. But then he talks about judgment on the wicked. We have one of the destructive heresies that's alive and well in our culture today is a heresy that talks about universal salvation. It talks about how everybody goes to heaven and that kind of thing. And Peter is wanting to warn the people that he's writing to and let them know that there is a heaven to gain, but there is also a hell and a judgment that we need to shun by coming to the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at what he says here in these verses, and we'll wrap this up for today. If God did not spare angels who sinned. Now, I have no idea who he's talking about. Okay? There are a lot of theories out there. All this kind of about these angels that he's cast into. Who are they? What did they do? All of these kinds of things. Listen, it's fun to speculate about all of that, but if we're not careful, our speculation on all of that information will keep us from the truth of what Peter is actually trying to say here. Okay? It can become smoke and mirrors that hides the truth. Peter's not trying to tell us about these angels. Peter's not trying to tell us about what they did. Peter's trying to tell us there's judgment for sin. That's the point of the verse, even for the angels who have sinned. The next verse, he said, did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others. Now, we know the story of Noah. Everybody in here probably knows the story of Noah and the worldwide flood, which, by the way, explains, well, I won't get into that. Anyway, explains a lot of stuff. But again, once again, the idea is that there is judgment on the ungodly. That's the point that Peter is trying to make. One thing that he does tell us here about Noah, he calls Noah in this verse of scripture a preacher of righteousness. Noah wasn't just a boat builder. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. In other words, the whole time he's building that boat, seems to me that he's also warning the people of what's coming and their need to repent of their sins and get right with God. In other words, the people upon whom judgment came had been warned that it was coming. Okay? So, and it goes on to say, verse 6, he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know about Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment that came upon them. Lot was living in the midst of these of these cities that were just totally corrupt and sexually immoral in their conduct. And so God sent judgment upon these cities. Now verses 7 and 8 fascinate me. Verses 7 and 8 talk about, and it uses the phrase several times, about righteous Lot, verse 7. Verse 8, that righteous man, his righteous soul. All of these verses that talk about Lot as a righteous man. And these verses of Scripture actually scream to me the grace of God. The grace of God. Do you remember who Lot was? Lot was the nephew of Abraham. And when God told Abraham to leave his family, his relatives, to leave them all behind, and he was going to take him to a new land, Abraham took Lot with him. And I've always wondered about that. Because God said, leave everything, and yet he took Lot with him. And when you read the story, you continue to read the history, Lot actually became a bit of a thorn in the side of Abraham. When they get into the land where they're going, and both of them have families, they have a lot of livestock, a lot of these things, and all of their livestock, their herds begin to grow. They're real close together. There's a lot of arguing and strife between the households. And Abraham said, look, we're brothers. We can't live like this. There's got to be a solution. And so Abraham says this. Now remember this. God brought Abraham out to this promised land. Abraham thought he was going to heaven, I believe, when he came out, because the Bible said he was looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. But this is where God was leading Abraham. He brought Lot along, even though God said, leave your relatives behind. They come to the land, they get into strife. Abraham says, there's got to be a solution. He says, Lot, here's what I want you to do. I want you to look around, find some land that you can take your herds to, and you take your herds, and let's put a little room between us so there's not all this strife. Lot looked around, and remember, this is Abraham's land. And Lot looked around, found the very best of the land he could find, and said, I want that one. And he took the best from Abraham. It's not long after that there's wars between villages and tribes in that particular area. And Lot is taken captive and they haul him off. And Abraham finds out about it. Now Abraham has got to leave everything that he's up to. And he's got to go chase after Lot and rescue him and set him free and bring him back home. Not long after that. And then Lot lives in Sodom and Gomorrah. The two cities that are so awful, God's going to just reduce them to ashes. Lot lives among these people. And when Abraham gets the word that judgment is coming to these cities, he knows his nephew's down there. And so there's this passage where he actually dickers with God. And tries to talk God into, well, God, if there's 50 righteous people, will you spare them? Oh, yeah, if there's 50. What about 45? Well, what about 40, Lord? What about 35 or 30? Or what about 20, Lord? I guess he figures he gets down to about 15 or 10 or so, and I guess he figures, hey, Lot's bound to have a couple of family members in there that are righteous. There ain't any. Judgment's still coming. But here's my point. Abraham is spending all of this time dealing with Lot. And I have to wonder to myself if sometimes along the way Abraham didn't think to himself, you know, I wouldn't have all this trouble if I'd have just left that dude behind when God told me to, when I came. But how many of you know, when we don't do what God says, the way God says, we often wind up in some trouble. But look at what God says about Lot. I mean, to me, he comes off as, when you read the story, he comes off as a bit of a jerk. And God says, he's a righteous man. He's a righteous man. That righteous soul. And it screams to me of the grace of God that he would look at such a man and call him righteous. Somewhere, someplace in Lot's heart, there had to be some faith in God. And by that faith, God calls him righteous. And by God's grace, he delivers Lot before the judgment comes. Tells me that God's grace, listen, God's grace covered all of Lot's flaws. Thank God. His grace covers our flaws too. Amen. If God is able to do all of this, bring judgment, bring deliverance, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Some people read verses of scripture like that and they don't understand. Here's the question, you may have heard it. How can a good and loving God ever send anybody to hell? Ever send anybody to judgment? How many of you know today the answer is God doesn't. God doesn't. Every one of the people that we're talking about in these verses of scripture that experience judgment, they're experiencing a judgment that they deserve because of the sinful lives that they live. Can I just share with you what the Bible teaches about that? The Bible teaches that ever since the day of Adam, that every human being, that would include you and me, every human being born on this planet since the day of Adam has been born with a sinful human nature that leads us to sin, so that the only thing you and I deserve is judgment. It's judgment. We don't deserve eternal life. I know we think we deserve a whole lot of things. Heck, we live in a generation and a culture that believes they deserve everything. The truth of the matter is, none of us deserve anything. The only thing we deserve is judgment. But here's God. Here's God's part in all of that. The Bible says in John, everybody knows John 3:16, God so loved the world. And he sent his only begotten son that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Most people don't know John 3:17. John 3:17 says that the Son of God came into this world not to condemn this world, but rather in order to save the world. Here's the whole Bible in the next 30 seconds. All of us as human beings born since the time of Adam deserve judgment and eternal hell. But God. God so loved the world that he devised a plan that would rescue every single human being from judgment if they would just believe in his Son. And God is screaming to the world today through the church, hopefully through the Word of God. There is a way for you to escape the judgment that, well, all of these passages of scripture that we read there in the chapter, all they are teaching us is this, that judgment is absolutely certain. It is absolutely sure. There is a day when all things will be judged. But God tells us throughout the scriptures there is a way to escape the judgment that is certain and sure to come on this world. And the way you escape that judgment is you give your heart and your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you'll let Jesus be the Lord of your life, He'll forgive your sins, save your soul, you will escape the judgment that is sure to come. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you today that in spite of us, you still love us. Your word says that while we are yet sinners, Christ died for us. And even though the world is racing toward judgment, you are racing toward us that we might know you and come to you and find salvation in you. Thank you, God, for your great love for us. Open the eyes of our understanding today, Lord, that we might recognize your calling to us today. And I pray that today, Father, every one of us would open our hearts to Jesus. That we would come to know him like Peter knew him. We would come to see him as the Son of the living God and the Savior of the world that he truly is. That we might give our hearts and lives to him. And find in him forgiveness of sin and eternal life. And an escape from the judgment that is to come. Thank you, Father. Thank you, Father, for your love, your faithfulness, and your free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray, amen and amen.